message from Northwest Community Church in Tampa, Florida. Pastor Scott Collins brings you the message.
We are continuing in our series out of 2 Corinthians, talking about words of true hope, what Paul wrote and penned to the church that was struggling with areas in their life and issues in their life. And he wanted them to know that he had this deep love for them, a desire to see them flourish and to spiritually mature. And he had written to them the first letter, which we read, which was 1 Corinthians. And then there's a what we call missing letter. We saw that in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And so Paul is writing now about walking in a way that is worthy of our calling. Walking worthy. God's desire for his children is that we would walk worthy, that we would exalt him, that we would live for him, that we would lift him up. Last week, Dan preached, and he basically laid it out for us out of chapter 6, that God desired a separation and so that we might shine, so that we might come out of the world. We are in the world, but not of the world. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, Paul said to the church at Corinth, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common?" The word yoke, a yoke is something that oxen wore. And in order for the oxen to do their job, they had to be yoked together. And they would plow and they would work together side by side, step by step. Our calling isn't to walk with unbelievers. We're not supposed to be yoked together with unbelievers. I believe in careers as far as really owning business together. I think it's better if you're a believer that you are not in business with an unbeliever, because it's you have different purposes, different goals. So I think if you own your own business that you shouldn't be yoked together with an unbeliever if you're a believer, because it's difficult, because you have different values, different purposes, different desires, different hopes. Everything that we are is different than those who don't know Christ. We are defined by our relationship with Jesus. That defines us for who we are. Now, I'm not saying you can't work for an unbeliever, because I think that's a good thing. If you work for an unbeliever and that's your boss, then you get a chance to be a witness and to be an example and to let the light shine. But we are called not to be yoked together with unbelievers, because he says, "For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common?" You know, what fellowship is there between light and darkness? If you turn on the light, it's light. You can't have light and dark in the same room. Either it's dark or it's light. God wants us to walk in the light. And then Paul said in verse 16, and I wanted you to see this, he said, "What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols?" Well, why would he bring up the temple of God? Because we are the temple of God. The next statement is, "For we are the temple of the living God." Think about that. Wrap your mind about the reality that God lives in you, and that together we make up the body of Christ. As believers, we are connected and united to each other because the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, lives in us. God in you, the hope of glory. I mean, can you really believe that God lives in you? When I look in the mirror and I stand there and think, man, God lives in me, I can't see it. But I believe it. I believe it because his word says it's true. I experience when I'm in fellowship with him the presence of God, knowing that he is in me, that I can hear his voice, that he will lead me, that he wants to walk with me. And that's his promise. He says, "We are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they will be my people." We are in the world, but we are not of the world. Our job in the world is to be the salt of the earth, to draw people to see who Christ is, to make people thirsty. We are the light of the world and a lamp that should shine so that people can see Christ in us. So Paul said in verse 17 and 18, and I need to lay the foundation here. He said, "Therefore, because of what God has promised, therefore, come out from them." Meaning that, again, you are in the world, but not of the world. "And be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Paul took two different prophecies, one out of Isaiah 52, verse 11, and Ezekiel 20, verse 34, and he put them together. Isaiah says, come out from them, and then Ezekiel said, and I will receive you. God wants us to separate ourselves from the world in the sense that there's a difference. When people look at you and me, they know there's a difference. Not just because we dress a certain way or we comb our hairs a certain way or we dress up to go to church, but because of the character of our lives, because of the conversation of our lips, because our hearts and our desires and our ambitions are different. They're not self-centered, that they are Christ-centered. That we desire to glorify Him and to lift Him up and for the world to see Jesus at work in us and through us. And that's our hope, that the world might see Christ. And so we are in the world, but we're not of the world. So our resolution, which should be our resolution because of God's promises, we have a resolution because of what God has done for us. And as believers, we need to make a resolution. And so Paul writes chapter 7, verse 1, and basically it is a resolution to what God has just promised. He says, since we have these promises, what promises? The promise of God's presence, of God living in us, of us being the temple of God. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of the reverence for God. Out of a reverence, because of who God is and what He's done, we desire to be holy. When he talks about these promises, he's referring to God's assurance of His presence and fellowship with Him. And if we want to have fellowship with Him, we have to walk in obedience. You cannot have fellowship with God if you don't walk in obedience. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says, if we claim to be in the light as He is in the light, but we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. You can't have fellowship with God if you're walking in sin. We must understand that this obedience requires purification. That's why he says, let us purify ourselves, which here implies separation. It's the Greek word karathosomen. And what it means is that we would be separated and cleansed from everything that pollutes body and spirit, and from those who pollute the truth. We have to come out and be separate. We've got to cleanse ourselves from the things that draw us from Christ, because we want to be drawn to Him, that we might be living for Him and that the world might see who He is. Now, the phrase body and spirit refer to the whole person in external and internal aspects. When the Hebrew thought, when they would say body and spirit, they were talking about the whole man. When it talks about the heart, it's the whole being. It's everything that you are. So in everything that we are, we have an attitude of reverence for God because of what He has done, which then produces for us what? Obedience. We are obedient because of all that He has done. So we come to Him, heart, soul, mind. We lay ourselves at His feet and we obey Him because of who He is. Now, he says in this passage, perfecting holiness, which has to do with sanctification. We are in the process of being completed or matured. It's progressive sanctification. If you are truly a believer, if Christ is in you, the hope of glory, then He is working on you and maturing you and changing you. It might look slow, because some people are just slower than others. You ever talk to somebody, you're having a conversation, you think, does this person really get it? And you just have that look in their eyes, and you're like, wow, they just don't understand what I'm saying. But you know they're a believer, so you have to be patient with them, just like God is patient with us. Some people are slower than others. Growth doesn't happen overnight. Some people become believers, and they think immediately they should be Paul's. or Peter's or pastors. And they like want to just jump out there instead of realizing that God is in the process of changing them. But the goal is that all of us as believers would grow into the likeness of Christ. This Christ likeness. It takes time. But he's maturing all of us. He's changing all of us. If you're truly a believer, Christ is at work in you. Not that you will ever reach sinless perfection, but you can be holy and mature. And that's God's desire, is that we would set our sight on Christ's likeness and do what we can do, surrendering ourselves to him, that he might perfect holiness in us out of a reverence for God. Does that make sense? That our response to all that God has done is to lay ourselves down and say, Lord, here am I. I want to be holy because you are holy. I want to be righteous. I want to do the right thing at the right time. I want to say the right things at the right time. So here, I give you my life. Does that mean you'll ever be perfect? No. But you are striving and working and walking in a relationship with Christ that is drawing you and conforming you and changing you. And sometimes that has to happen through trials, and nobody likes it because it's painful. But if you read 1 Peter, the fires change us. They're more valuable than gold, but yet God is refining us. And then James says that, you know, we should consider it pure joy because we know that our trials are building in us this faith, this reality, this Christ-likeness that God wants to use in every one of us, that we will represent Christ in a way that is worthy because he is worthy. So Paul then lays out a request. We can see Paul's request because of the promises of God and because God is confident in what he is doing. And Paul is confident in the fact that God is confident. Do you think God ever makes mistakes? I mean, really?
No.
You don't have to say it that loud, Scott, but it's all right. God doesn't make mistakes. But sometimes we act like we think God made a mistake because we question him. And when we question God, what we're really saying to ourselves is, I don't think God's doing the right thing. I mean, you question your circumstances, your trials, your situations. What you're really saying is, I don't know if you're doing the right thing, God. Can I trust you? Is God trustworthy? Of course he is. But we have to put ourselves in that position of humility, knowing that we can't do anything but trust him. And that's tough for us. Paul is requesting relationship with true believers. These are believers because he's writing to them as believers. And so he wants them to know because of what God has done. He's confident in them. And so he says, make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. Why would he have to say that? Because there have been accusations that Paul was all about himself. That Paul was building this kingdom for himself. That he was using people. And so Paul makes it clear, we have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I'm not saying that you're a liar. I'm not trying to condemn you. But you've been misinformed, basically, is what he's saying. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. We would lay down our life for you, but we'd rather live with you. We'd die for you, but we would live for you as well. Paul had a heart for these people, and he wanted to walk in harmony with them because of all that God has done. You see, the church is the temple of a living God. A temple is built with blocks that all lie together. We are called the body of Christ, and the hand needs the feet, and the feet need the eyes, and the eyes need the ears, and we all work together. Paul wanted to connect with this body. We need to connect with each other. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian trying to run around with Tonto. It doesn't work. You need the whole body. We need each other. We need to work together and love each other and grow in faith together. We need each other. And so Paul is laying it out for them. You know, can two people walk together unless they are in agreement? I mean, we need to have the same purpose, the same goal, the same faith, the same Lord, the same hope. Amos 3:3 says, do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? You can't walk with someone that doesn't want to walk with you. And Paul is urging them to walk with him in his faith. You can't ever make somebody like you. You need to know that. No matter how much you try, no matter how hard, if somebody does not like you, guess what? There's nothing you can do. If somebody doesn't love you, there's nothing you can do. Accept it. Just realize, hey, you know what? Okay. It's okay that you don't love me. It's okay that you don't like me. You can accept that. You don't have to be liked by everybody, because you know that you are liked by God. You don't have to be loved by everybody, but you know that you're loved by God. So in reality, whether somebody likes you or not or loves you or not doesn't really matter in one sense. But in another sense, you need people to like you, because we were created to be together. So we have this need for acceptance, and that's why God created the church. So we would have a place where we would be accepted, where we would work together, where we would love each other, where we would serve each other and help each other. The body of Christ is beautiful. When it operates the way God created it to, it's beautiful. When we serve each other and help each other and love each other and fellowship together around the presence of God, it's beautiful. My favorite time of every week is this time, when we are together. It really is. I went to a church, you know, while I was out of town, and it was so different. First of all, the music was not near as good as our music. It was horrible compared to ours. It was. I mean, I could have been up there singing. That's how it sounded. And it was just different, because I was with people that I didn't know and didn't connect with. And man, being here, I live for being with you guys. I love this place. This is my family. When we get to heaven, we're going to be together forever, for all eternity. So we should start loving each other now, taking confidence in one another. And that's what Paul says. I have great confidence in you. I mean, he even says, I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. How can he say that to a group of people who have rejected him and harassed him and talked about him and stabbed him in the back? How do you do that? How does a believer have joy when somebody he loves rejects them? You ever been stabbed in the back? You ever been lied about? You ever been talked about? It doesn't feel good. You think Paul felt good? Man, this was devastating to him. But his hope wasn't in people. His hope was in an all-sufficient God who works all things out for his glory. Paul trusted, and his confidence was in God, that God would work it all out. He believed that with all of his heart. And how do you know that? Well, look at some of the stuff Paul said. When he wrote to the church at Philippi, even though there were problems there, Paul said, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with what? Joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Be confident in, not in himself, not in them as people, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you, who's the he? It's not a trick question, right? It's God. He, God, who began a good work in you, will carry it on to what? Completion, until the day of Christ Jesus. God will never give up on you. Man, isn't that good news? When other people reject you or give up on you or quit loving you, man, God doesn't. He gives you hope. These people had rejected Paul, but Paul had not rejected them. Paul still loved them. Isn't that awesome? In the spite of adversity, in spite of rejection, Paul stood up and said, I still love you. I'm praying for you. I'm believing that God is able to do exceedingly and abundantly more than all we can ask or hope for. His faith was in Christ, not in people. And that's where our faith needs to be, not in what's going on around us, but in the one who created us, who called us together, who works in us and through us. He went on to say in Philippians chapter 2, and I want you to see this because this is his confidence. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. It is God who works in you. Listen to me. Every day, God isn't at work with you. He's at work with you. Every day he's working in you. He's working with you. He's working through you. Every day, whether you see it, whether you believe it, it's true. If you are truly a believer and you are in Christ, Christ is in you. And if he is in you, he will work through you. He will work in you and he will shape your life progressively. So the real question is, now hear me on this. If there is no change in your life, you've got to step back and say, is Christ really in me? If I'm not progressively changing and growing, am I really walking with Jesus? Because it's one of two things. Either he's not even in you and you're deceived, and people are self-deceived. There are pastors all over this world that are preaching the gospel today that don't know Jesus. So you can be deceived by thinking you know him and you don't know him. You don't have a real relationship. That's one side. The other side is that you're in him, but you're a carnal Christian, just like he wrote in the first book. And a carnal Christian is somebody who knows Christ but is living like they're in the world. Now, I hold to lordship because I believe that if Jesus is in you, he's going to change you. That just like he did with these people. See, even though they were worldly, God was at work in them. And as we'll see in a minute, that God was changing them because they repented of their sin. They were confronted of it, they turned from it, and they changed. And if Christ is in you, there should be some progressive changes in your life. Now, you don't see them overnight, but when you look back 5 years ago, you say, wow, I can't believe who I was 5 years ago. You look back 10 years ago, and you're like, man, who is that guy? You look back 20 years ago, it's like, man, I don't even know that person anymore. Because God is progressively changing you, and it's slow. It's not all of a sudden. It's not wham, bam. It's slow and it's a process, but we should be able to look back and see some markers in our life where God was working and intervening in us. God is at work. He works in those that he saves. And if he is in you, he is working through you. The third thing we see here is that Paul got relief. He was struggling because of their rejection. And he needed relief. And God brought relief through his grace. Paul says in verse 5, for when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest. That word rest comes from the Greek word anisian. And it means relief. We had no relief. It's used in chapter 2, verse 13, and in chapter 8, verse 13. We had no relief. We were broken down. We were discouraged. This is the Apostle Paul. Look at the verse. It says, for when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest. But we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. Does that sound like a warrior to you? Victory isn't the absence of fear. It's facing your fear and walking through it. That's what makes you strong. It's not that you won't ever have fears. It's seeing your fears, looking them in the eyes, and then going forward. Paul had fears within. He was discouraged. He was distressed. He was anxious. He was struggling. And this is a man of God who wrote 13 books of the New Testament. And this great apostle, he didn't always ride a spiritual crest. And he was not unwilling to admit. He openly admitted that he had conflicts and that he had fears and he had struggles from opposition and persecution and anxiety. But he knew his hope was in Christ. When you're struggling, you've got to turn to Jesus. He says, but God. I love that. When you see a but God. We were harassed at every turn. We had conflicts on the outside. We had fears within. But God. Have you ever had a but God moment in your life? When you just felt like the world was caving in on you. But God. When he just turns it around, he brings you peace. He brings you a sense of joy or a sense of comfort. But God. Paul said, conflicts on the outside, fears within, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. He used another person to bring comfort. Listen to me. God uses people. If you'll let God use people in your life, if you'll open up and allow him to use people in your life, he will use them. And then if you allow him, he will use you to be the vessel to bring comfort and aid and encouragement to others so that we can minister to one another. But you have to be open and honest and vulnerable with people in your world that are in your family, that are in your church, so that you can share with each other and love each other and pray for each other so that when the opportunity is there, God can use you or God can use them in your life so that you can minister mutually to one another. You see, true friendships aren't about what you get out of the relationship. True friendships are about mutuality, about giving to each other. They're called give and take. If you've got a real relationship with somebody, it's about not you just always meeting their needs, but it's about them meeting your needs and you meeting their needs. It's mutual. You encourage each other. You fellowship with each other. You lift each other up. You pray for each other. It's mutual. Some people think relationships are about them just getting, getting, and getting, and getting. And they will drain the life out of you. If you have people that are always just taking and taking and taking, and they're not giving anything back to you, I would encourage you to set some boundaries up and say, this is unhealthy for me. It's not a real relationship because I give and give and give, and you take and take and take, and you never reciprocate. You never give me anything. The relationship is lopsided. It's all about you. Now, our relationship with Christ should be that way too. Where we receive from the Lord, but we also give to the Lord. That we love him, so we serve him. And we share his good news. And we care for others because of him. We receive from the Lord all the time. But we also should be giving to the Lord. Surrendering ourselves. Letting him use us as his vessels. Paul said that God comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given them. Now here, Paul is having a different perspective because he was completely feeling the overwhelming rejection of what had gone on from this church. But now he's hearing another story from Titus. Titus comes and gives a good report about what had happened. Titus carried the second letter that went missing. That was a harsh, painful letter. That is not obviously in the manuscripts because God didn't want it in there. So we don't need to know what was in there. But it was tough. It was one of those letters that he chewed them up and spit them out. And sometimes you gotta write those letters. But God didn't want it in the Bible. It's not in the canon. Nobody's ever found it. If it was meant to be in here, it'd be in here. So Titus took that letter. But then after they read the letter and after they prayed about it, there were some changes. And Titus brought back a good report, which then encouraged Paul. So he says, he comforted us by the coming of Titus. That was first, because they couldn't find him earlier. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me. Remember, Paul wanted acceptance and they rejected him. But now Titus tells them about their longing for me. And your deep sorrow. I'm going to come back to that, right? Because that deep sorrow has an important meaning. Your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. So Titus brings back this report, which now brings comfort to Paul, restores his joy, which you say to yourself, well, that's circumstantial. He's now got joy because there's a good report. No, he had joy before, but his joy is even greater now. Because when he was talking about the reality of their distress and their hardship, he said, my joy knows no bounds. But then even after Titus brings back the good news, now his joy is even greater. It's just like overflowing with joy. Have you ever experienced that? You just ooze in joy everywhere. You're just like so happy. You just want to run around. You just want to touch people and let joy just run out of you. Now you think I'm crazy, don't you? I've experienced that kind of joy in his presence. Actually, this morning when we were singing that second song, the white flag, the joy, if you could have felt my joy, you would have started jumping. You might have ran around the church. That's why I didn't let you touch me, because I was afraid you might get a little crazy on me. So, but it was what I was experiencing on the inside was unbelievable. It was awesome. And that's what Paul was experiencing. Something that was just awesome because of the news he heard. So the sufficient comfort of God, because God is always sufficient, met Paul's needs. Not only met his needs, more than met his needs through the coming of Titus and the good news he brought. Titus had been well received by the Corinthians, and he let Paul know they are longing. They love you. And doesn't that feel good when you know that somebody really genuinely loves you? Doesn't it? When I talk to people one-on-one and I sit down and I say, I love you. But then I always clarify, do you know what that means? And you can know that if I ask you that, that I'm getting ready to tell you something that you might not want to hear. But that's what it usually, how I work it. Because I really want them to know that I love them first. So if I say, I love you, do you know what that really means? Then I tell them, it means that I really want what's best for you. And what's best for you is this. And then I'll lay it out, what I think is scriptural or biblical. Because I care. I really do care. But you want to be loved back. And so Paul wrote this harsh letter, hoping that it would bring about repentance. And he wanted to be loved back. And when Titus told them, they long for you. They do love you. He was ecstatic. He was like, really? They really do? Because we all have this need to be accepted. To be a part of the body. And so Paul was very excited that they were concerned and that they had repented of their sins. He had brought news that they had responded positively to his letter. Now, the Greek word, when I said deep sorrow, I want you to go to that in verse 7. The word here for deep sorrow is lipio. And what it means, it indicates that we're experiencing great stress, which brings physical and emotional pain. We're under this great stress. So Paul suggests in verses 8 through 11 that we can react in one of two ways to great stress, to sorrow. In one of two ways. We can let that stress. Anybody here ever been under stress? If you've been under stress in the last week, raise your hand. Anybody? Any stress at all? I think about every one of us would say, yes, we have been under some type of stress because we live in a stressful society and a stressful world. So that stress can do two things. It can produce a change of heart that will make you more sensitive spiritually. It can draw you into the presence of God because that stress then pushes you to Jesus, where you're talking to him and you're crying out to him and you're longing for him because you're hurting. Or that same stress turned inward, when you respond that way, will cause resentment and self-pity. In the latter case, sorrow is turned inward and hardens your heart. So what makes our sorrow godly or worldly? What makes the difference? It's what we do with it. How we respond to it. You're going to have stress anyway, right? You're going to have problems. So how you respond to stress, to sorrow, to problems, determines how you'll end up. If you respond to it negatively by looking inside and thinking about yourself and feeling sorry for yourself, like nobody loves me and nobody cares about me, I'm just going to go eat worms somewhere. If you respond that way, what good is that going to do for you? How is that going to change you? But if you respond by crying out to God, God, I have a need to be loved. I have a need for fellowship. I have a need to be accepted. Lord, I need you. Give me strength. Give me grace. What happens is now you're infused with the power of God. Because he is working in you and then working through you. And when he's working in you and through you, His power brings change, which brings repentance, which is the last point that I want to talk about this morning. True repentance always leads to godliness. There is a worldly sorrow, and there's a godly sorrow. A worldly sorrow leads you to self-centeredness, leads you to feeling sorry for yourself or feeling like nobody cares about you or you're all alone in the world. Where godly sorrow leads you to repentance, which brings you into a greater relationship with Christ and helps you to become more and more like Jesus. And that's what God desires for us. So Paul says, and this is what he's saying, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter. Now remember, this is the lost letter, not the first one. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Okay. But then look what he says. Though I did regret it. You're like, come on, Paul. What are you doing here? Are you having a meltdown? I did not regret it. Even though I did regret it. It's like, this isn't like Paul, right? Paul's Mr. Firm, Mr. Stable. He's not wishy-washy. Well, he's not being wishy-washy. You just have to understand what he's really saying. He's saying, on one side, I didn't regret it because I knew it was what I needed to do. I did regret it because it hurt your feelings. I didn't want to hurt you, but I needed to be the one who brought you the truth. It's like spanking your kids. You don't like to spank it. Maybe some of you do, but I don't. I really don't. I mean, I don't like to do it, but I do it because I know it's necessary. Paul says, even if I cause you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you. See, that's why he regretted it, because he didn't want to hurt them, but he knew that it was necessary, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended. Why? Because God works all things together for the good of those who love him and who've been called according to his purpose. He worked it out. God trusted Paul to give them this letter. And Paul trusted in God that God would do what needed to be done. Man, that's awesome. That he just trusted in the confidence that God would take care of it. I want to do that. You want to do that. Trust me, you want to be in the place where you can just trust in God for everything. For your finances, for your bills, for your struggles, for your relationships. So that you don't ever have to worry. I want to be there. I don't ever want to have to worry. I don't want to be anxious. I want to trust him for everything. He said, I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Paul's harsh letter had hurt them, and it hurt Paul too, to say the things he needed to say. He did not like playing the role of the disciplinarian. Nobody does, but it needed to be done. And he did it. He sent the letter with Titus. And at first, I think they were probably upset. But it resulted with them repenting, which nullified Paul's sorrow. I'm not sorry now. I'm glad that I did it, even though I didn't want to hurt you. But I'm glad because it changed you. The Corinthians acknowledged their failure. They corrected their wrongs and they turned to God. And he was able to restore the relationship with them. Verse 10, last verse, says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Worldly sorrow brings death. Godly sorrow brings repentance, metanoia. Worldly sorrow, metamelomai, brings death. Two different distinguishing words. One is that you're sorry. You ever been sorry for doing something wrong? Sorry that you got caught? Sorry that people know about it? Sorry what people think about you? See, that's a worldly sorrow. Sorry about how you look to the world now. How everybody might think about you because you were caught or you were found out. So you're sorry, but you're sorry that you were caught. You're sorry that people now see you in a different light. You're sorry because what you did was wrong, and now people might know. That's a worldly sorrow. But a godly sorrow is a change of mind, which brings about a change of heart. It brings true repentance. God, I shouldn't have done this because you say I shouldn't do it. I am wrong. I'm sorry. Help me to turn from that and to run to you. Forgive me. I confess that my sin is utterly despicable, and I don't want to ever do it again. See, repentance brings lasting change. That's what Paul is saying. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to what? Salvation. And leaves no regret. Who will ever regret being saved? Anybody here? You regret being a believer? Knowing that you have an eternal security in Christ, a home in heaven? That you have all the spiritual blessings that you can even imagine? Nobody regrets that. But a worldly sorrow leads to feeling sorry. And that leads to death because there's no true repentance. Now, you say, well, how do I really understand the difference? I think the best examples throughout Scripture are simple. Two guys who both followed Jesus, who both messed up. Judas and Peter. Two disciples who wronged Christ. Jesus looked at Peter and said, you'll deny me three times before the rooster crows. He's like, never, Lord, I'll die with you. Full of passion. And that night came, as he's warming his hands by the fire, this woman says, oh, you're one of those Galileans. I don't know what you're talking about, lady. Who are you? Get away from me. Somebody else, to the point where he was cussing and swearing. I don't know that Christ, that Jesus, after he said, I would die with you. Ashamed of him, fearful, rejecting Christ. And then you got Judas, who sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Two guys who wronged Christ. Judas was sorry. He was so sorry, he was full of grief. I mean, he was broken on the inside. Full of regret, but he turned that inward. And loathed himself, hated himself, self-pity, anger, frustration. So the result was he went out and hung himself. Peter wept bitterly and repented and ran to Christ. Two guys, both wronged him, and Jesus restored Peter to his rightful place in his service and his kingdom. He was the first one to bring the message. At the day of Pentecost, he had rejected Christ, but he had repented from his sin, so he ran to Jesus. And Jesus used him and changed him. Judas was sorrowful, he was regretful, but he turned inward. Instead of turning to Christ, he turned to himself. He thought about how my life stinks, nobody loves me, nobody cares about me, look at me, I'm rotten, I'm no good. Every time you do that and you chase that chit, and there's people in here that I know that do that. It's normal for a lot of us. We just go down that hole. I'm no good. I'm worthless. Nobody likes me. I'm this. And you start going down this spiral about how rotten you are. Satan loves that because that's worldly sorrow. He loves it. When you think about how horrible you are as a person and how you're the scum of the earth and how I'm no good and nobody would ever care about me or love me. Because it's all lies. Because God loved you enough to send his only begotten son. God loved you enough to let Jesus die on that cross. God loved you enough to save you. You didn't choose him. He chose you. He saved you. So don't go down that trail no more. When you start going there, do a U-turn. Repent. Instead of worldly sorrow that'll take you down that hole, repent. Saying that you say the same thing that God says. God, I know that I did what was wrong, so help me. Help me. Change of mind, which brings about a change of heart, which brings a change of direction in your life. I'm not running from you, God. I'm running from my sin. Keep me from it. Whatever it is. that is mastering you, whatever sin that you are struggling with, run from it with all your might, with all your strength, with all your energy, as you look to Him with your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. God wants to work in us. Do Christians need to repent? Of course they do. Not for salvation, because if you're already saved, you don't repent for salvation. But you repent when you find yourself living in disobedience. You say, well, how do you know that, Scott? I thought we're already forgiven. We are forgiven. But it doesn't mean we still need to run from our sin. I mean, look at the book of Revelation, all right? Just for an example. Chapter 2 and chapter 3. There are seven churches in Asia Minor listed. Four out of those seven churches are commanded to repent. These are believers, right? Apostle John is writing to believers, and he commands them to repent, four out of seven. So do believers need to repent? Yes, when they're disobedient. If you're living in sin, you need to run from your sin. You need to acknowledge it before God and turn from it. Lay it down and run from it and run to Jesus. His arms are open. He will welcome you and receive you. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us unto all unrighteousness. And you say, what does confess mean? It means to say the same thing that God says. That's what it means. To agree with God. Yes, God, this is utterly wrong, and I want to turn from it because of who You are and what You've done. Those are sins that you commit. There are only two kinds of sin. The kind we commit and the kind we omit. Omission and commission. Two different, that's it. The things that you do and the things that you don't do. People focus most of the time on what they do. And they forget to think about the things that they don't do. The things that we are commanded to do as believers that we often just lay aside. You think, well, I'm doing good. I'm not committing any sin. But there are things that we are omitting in our lives that we need to add to our lives. That's why James said in chapter 4, verse 17, anyone who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. There are things that we omit out of our life, like loving somebody or encouraging somebody or helping somebody or sharing the gospel with somebody. Those are things that we should add to our daily walk. We should look for people to encourage. We should be praying for people. Those are things that we shouldn't omit out of our life. Because if God lays it on your heart to pray for somebody and you don't pray for them, that's sin. If you know the good you ought to do and you don't do it, if God lays it on your heart to encourage somebody and you don't do it, that's sin. Now the good news is Jesus died for all of our sin. The past, the present, the future. That's good news. Isn't it? I think it is. I think it's great news. But I want to be in fellowship with God, and I know you do too. So in order to grow and to mature, we've got to deal with our sin and we've got to turn from it so that we can walk in the light as He is in the light. So we can continue to grow in our faith. God wants us to grow. He wants us to mature so that the light might shine through us. I want to ask you a question as we close. Do you ever sit around just by yourself, look up at the stars, and think how big our God must really be? I mean, He's big. All the galaxies, all the universes, just all the planets, all the stars. And out of all that, I mean, just looking up, we were in, you know, I was just in Pennsylvania. We were in North Carolina with Dr. Nick, and then we went to Pennsylvania. And at Pennsylvania, I was just out one night, and I'm literally, it's unbelievable when you're up in the mountains, like how beautiful the stars are. I mean, it's unbelievable. And you see how big they are and how vast and how great our God is. How great He is. He's so awesome. And yet, He cares about me. But think about that. This big God who has all the universe cares about you, about what you're going through, about what you're struggling with, who you are. He cares about you. It's unbelievable. So hard to wrap our minds around that truth, but it is reality. God is so good. Aren't you glad He took all your sins and cast them as far as the east is of the west? That He won't hold them against you. He's not going to call you out on them. Because you are forgiven freely because of what Jesus did. Man, that is good news. So go tell somebody about it. All right? It's good news. Tell somebody about the love of God and what Jesus did for us.
Thank you for listening. For more information, visit us at nwcc777.com.